Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm just going to invite you to join me for one more word of prayer before we begin. Father God, as we just sang, holy, 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 we want to see you. We invite your presence into this space. As we explore discipleship, as we talk about what it means for us, and as we encounter you, Father, we just invite you into this space to speak to us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all. As many of you know, I recently came back from the U.S. just last week, and so bright-eyed and, well, I guess it's been 1 week almost exactly, but still very much jet-lagged. I wanted to share a little bit about my trip to the U.S. I spent about 3 weeks stateside, and the first 2 weeks we headed to Orlando, Florida, and as soon as we landed, we went to this place called Camp Kalaukaua, which is about 2 hours maybe south of Orlando. Actually, I think it's north of Orlando, actually. And the event that we went to, or the conference that we went to, was called Pentecost 2025. And I don't know if I'm curious, has anyone here been to Camp Kalaukaua? I know my wife has. Okay, thank you, Jinha. But it is the biggest Adventist campground in the world. And so there's 600 acres of campground, and there's like water parks, go-karting tracks, and even a zoo. So at night, every now and then, you hear like a lion roar. Not everybody knew that there was a zoo on site, and so for those people that heard the lion, they kind of had to wonder to themselves, do I need to run extra fast to my next workshop? But yeah, it was about a week of training with the North American Division, and there were about 400 church planters that had gathered together from the East Coast in the NAD, and it was inspiring to hear about what church planters were doing in North America and to network and get to know other church planters. And after we finished there, we went to a program called Exponential. It's the largest church planting conference in the world, and there were 5,000 church planters that congregated in one campus in one church, and the picture doesn't do the venue justice. It is the largest church I've ever seen in my life. There was a children's ministry building, and when you walk into the building, there's a lift and then a slide that goes up to the second floor where kids can like slide down to exit their, I guess their Sunday school rooms. But it was just a massive, massive complex. One of the highlights of the conference, if you look at the big screen, there's a man by the name of Dave Ferguson who's a CEO of Exponential, and he's interviewing a couple of pastors from Papua New Guinea, and these pastors are actually Adventists, and they were sharing about PNG for Christ. For those of you who have not read the record articles, there was a two-week period last year where they had 2,300, I'll just share the slide, there are 2,300 evangelistic sites, and in a two-week period, there were 300,000 baptisms, and they planted 10,000 churches from these meetings. And it was kind of a surreal moment where, as an Adventist pastor, I'm in an interdenominational conference, and there are 5,000 people giving a standing ovation to what God had done in Papua New Guinea. It was kind of an incredible moment, but it was very cool to see, just people being aware of what God is doing in the Adventist Church. And so after that, I went to Seattle, I should back up. Exponential takes place in Orlando, Florida, and one exit away from the church building is Disney World. And I was left with the dilemma, do I go to Disney World without my children? And I chose not to. Like, if the family ever goes, then we'll go to Disney World then. But anyway, I didn't go to Disney World, but I did go to Seattle to spend time with my family. And I just remember being at the airport, clutching my U.S. passport in case anybody wanted to deport me. I could say, I belong, I'm a U.S. citizen. And there was this sense of uneasiness. Like, it's the first time going back to the U.S. and feeling like, oh, this place is really, really different. But I just remember being on the plane, flying back to Melbourne over the Alpine mountain ranges, and just feeling the sense of, oh, I'm going to be back home. And so it's very good to be back and to spend the Sabbath with you all. Now, last time I started a series entitled The Cost of Discipleship, and it was based on a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and today we will continue the series. Part two is called The Call to Discipleship. And I wanted to ask you, have you ever felt the voice of God reaching out to you? Maybe it was an impression, maybe it was a conviction, or maybe it was a prompt to act. Have you ever felt the voice of God call out to you? There's a man by the name of David Ring. I'm curious, how many of you have heard of David Ring before? Okay, excellent. If you get a chance, I highly recommend you YouTube David Ring. You can look up his life story. And he's given his testimony a number of times, and he has this tagline, "I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem?" So David Ring was born with cerebral palsy, and after his father passed away, after his mother passed away, he really searched for God. And as an individual who most of society tended to reject and cast away, he felt the call of God. In the middle of the night, David woke up and he heard God say, "David, I want you to be a preacher." Now, you can imagine someone with cerebral palsy going to the people around him saying, "God wants me to be a preacher." And almost everybody said, "David, who's going to invite you to come preach at their churches?" Now, the time that I heard him speak, he said, "In the last 12 months, I've been invited 266 times to come share." And he said, "If I just reach a few more invitations, I'm thinking about going full time." There's something significant about responding to the call of Jesus and following him. Today's sermon is based on Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 25, where Jesus calls out to the rich young ruler and asks him to follow him. Now the text says, a certain ruler asked Jesus a question. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God. You know what the commandments say. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not be a false witness. Honor your father and mother." "I have obeyed all these commandments since I was a boy," the ruler said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You are still missing one thing. Sell everything you have, give the money to those who are poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the ruler heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him, then he said, "How hard it is for rich people to enter God's kingdom. Is it hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It is even harder for someone who is rich to enter God's kingdom." In this story, when the rich young ruler initiates this conversation with Jesus, he begins the conversation by calling Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the identity that he gives to Jesus determines the outcome of his response when he finally hears the call from Jesus. You see, if Jesus is merely a historical figure, if Jesus is merely just someone who lived in the past, sure, his teachings might have practical value. They may increase the quality of life, but what if Jesus were more than just a historical figure? More than a teacher, more than a sage with wise words. Jesus responds by asking him a question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." See, Jesus here, he wants to challenge the young man's perception of his identity. If Jesus says, that only God is good, if the one whom the ruler is speaking to is good, then he isn't merely speaking to a teacher, but rather one who is equal to God. Jesus wants the ruler to know, my identity matters, because the words that are about to be spoken to you are living, and if they are internalized, they have eternal value. So it is with us. When we encounter the words of Jesus, they come from one who is living and resurrected. And just as they had power to heal the brokenhearted, to set captives free, and even raise the dead, they have power today because Jesus is living. Bonhoeffer, he stresses this point. He stresses the importance of acknowledging the living Christ, the Son of God, not just as a person, but as mediator. That means discipleship isn't about following an idea, a memory, or a set of teachings. It's about following a living person who is active and present in the world today. If Jesus is dead, we can keep him safely in the past. We can reinterpret his words however we want. But if he's alive, then his words still command us. We can't dodge them. They have authority and they have urgency. Bonhoeffer sees this idea of a living Christ as a confrontation. Jesus really calls us today, and we must really respond. If Jesus is alive and active, then his interactions with us are deeply personal and deeply discernible. There's a passage in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." See, Jesus invites us to encounter him as the Christ, as the one who is, as the one who was, who is, and is to come. Bonhoeffer, he emphasizes that Jesus also stands as a mediator between God, the Father, and humanity. See, Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, he can reconcile us to God. He's not a distant figure, he's a living bridge. That means you can't bypass Jesus. It's one thing to relate to God directly through ideas, emotions, and rituals. It's possible to have this religious experience through attending worship service and feel encouragement. It's possible to put into practice the Seventh-day Adventist teachings, to keep the Sabbath, to have a healthy lifestyle, and there are benefits to this. There's a benefit to being a part of a community of faith that can show you love and support. There's a benefit to having a theology that gives you an idea of what God is like, but it won't give you a living connection with God. Only following Jesus will do that. There's a different quality of faith. There's a different conviction, and there's a different confidence, a sense of calling that develops when we respond, obey, and follow the living Christ. Our faith is more than admiring ideas about Jesus. It's about encountering him, and this can only be done if Jesus is alive. Not only did the rich young ruler misunderstand the character of Jesus, he misunderstands the purpose of faith. You know, when he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" this guy has a real opportunity to ask God anything he wants. Have you ever been asked that question? If you had three wishes, if there really was a genie and you got three of anything that you wanted, what would you ask for? When I look at the rich young ruler, he has this opportunity. You get a chance to ask the King of the universe anything you want. And he asks, "How do I live forever?" There's something telling about his questions. There's something very self-centered and inward-focused about what he wants from Jesus. When you read verse 20 of this passage, Jesus responds to this man and he says, "You know what the commandments say. Do not commit adultery, Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not be a false witness. Honor your father and your mother. If you met someone like the rich young ruler, what would you think of that person? I would think they're quite a good person. By any Seventh-day Adventist standard, they're a member in good standing, right? You don't lie, you don't kill, you treat everybody with respect. This is a moral human. And as he listens to Jesus recite the commandments, he's like, ah, I've kept all of these things from my youth. And it's almost as if he knows, I made it, I'm good. And Jesus he's a bit cheeky, he sets him up and he says, but you're lacking one thing. You know, Bonhoeffer, he highlights, it's easy to hide the condition of the heart behind rituals, practices, and doctrines. It's like, I attend church. I believe in God. I believe in the Sabbath. And it's okay. It's easy to fit in. But here, when Jesus looks at this rich young ruler, he says, there's one thing that's missing. When you look at the list of the commandments, they're split up into two categories. The first category is love for God. And those are the first four commandments. The last six commandments deal with our love for one another. And when Jesus starts reciting the commandments, he purposefully omits all of the commandments that have to do with love for God, and he also omits the 10th commandment about coveting. And, you know, it's really interesting because when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, there's one thing that you're lacking. You know, for someone who struggles with coveting, it's like, well, what don't I have? Tell me, Jesus. And it's almost like Jesus doesn't say it, but he's really implying, you know about the first four commandments. It's your love for God. How challenging it would have been for the rich young ruler to come face to face with his own deficiency. Jesus challenges the rich young ruler in the middle of verse 22. When he heard this, he said to him, you are still missing one thing. Sell everything that you have, give the money to those who are poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus here gives the call. Sell everything that you have and become my disciple. You know, Bonhoeffer gives discipleship this one definition. It's the act of following Jesus. That is all. You know, there are a lot of theories about what discipleship looks like. We even have a discipleship framework in our church, and we'll be sharing it with you later on. But in summary, discipleship can be compassed in that one phrase, following Jesus with everything that I have. Jesus here invites the rich young ruler to take a step, to leave, to let go and turn from his inward-focused life and grasp a hold of Jesus' life. See, the living Christ, he calls us to a journey of transformation. We are called to righteousness or right living, not merely adopting a new set of beliefs or ideas while we're sitting comfortably in our normal rhythms of life. Bonhoeffer describes this as the first step or an external work. Leaving what we see as relative security from the life we've made into insecurity. Leaving the life which is calculable and observable to a life that is unobservable and fortuitous. When Bonhoeffer talks about the first step in discipleship, he often refers to what seems like an external action, like leaving a job, leaving a home or possessions. But it's not just about action, it's about relationship. It's about responding to the words of Jesus in faith and saying, yes, I see you in this. I see your grace in this, and I feel you calling me to this. The rich young ruler, he couldn't respond to the words of Jesus, and he turns away full of sorrow. It's interesting to me. How does someone who has everything feel sorrow in the midst of his own expectations? How does that happen? When you contrast Jesus' interactions with the rich young ruler with his own disciples, you see something very different. Summarizing this, when Jesus hops onto the boat, spends time with his disciples, and says, "Launch out into the deep, cast out your nets," a miracle is performed, and the disciples know there's something special about Jesus. And when he gives them the same call, "I want you to follow me," notice they forsake all and they follow Jesus. You know, the rich young ruler had everything, didn't lose anything, and felt sorrow. The disciples left everything, followed Jesus, and encountered Christ. You know, when you look at history, almost each of the disciples, they give up their lives as martyrs, dying for the sake of Christ. How does one get to that place? You know, that one thing that the rich young ruler didn't want to let go of, he found it difficult to trust God, to trust Jesus. But as Jesus calls him to make that surrender, to make that sacrifice, there's a promise embedded in there where Jesus is saying, "I will fill that deficit." You know, over the past few months, as I prepare sermons, as I do different ministry activities, as I plan different events, there's been this strange correlation between seeing God work in our churches, whether it's Melbourne City Adventist Church or Hughesdale or even church planting. There's this progress of great things happening, and there's also this increase of anxiety that I've been feeling. Like, what happens if I bomb and absolutely fail at every single thing that I do? And I cannot shake this deep-seated fear of failure. And every single week, I just feel this anxiety. And I've been memorizing this verse. It's 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." And I've just been like repeating that over and over in my mind. Preparing a sermon, recite 2 Timothy 1:7. And over the past few months, it's brought me great encouragement. Well, a couple of weeks ago, there was a closing ceremony of Exponential, and we had 1 week of inspiring stories, sermons, and it's just like amazing worship. And the last sermon was preached by a lady by the name of Christy Kane. And she made this appeal, and the appeal was, you can sense God is calling you to the next step of discipleship. You feel God wanting you to go deeper and to do more for him. And if that's you, I'm going to invite you to stand up and come to the front. And you can imagine this, 5,000 people in that room, and a lot of people went to the front. And it's just, it felt like mayhem. And I just, you know, as I'm listening to her sermon, and she was preaching through the book of Acts, how Jesus says to his disciples, "I've prayed that you will receive power." And it was just this incredible promise where she's like, you know, oftentimes we rely upon strategy, but what about the power of God? Jesus doesn't offer us strategy or methodology. He offers us his spirit. And she was just inviting us into that experience. And so as I was sitting there, I just felt deeply convicted. God, I feel like there's so much that I hold back from you, mainly because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of crashing and burning. And so then I hold back. And as she like sent out this appeal, I just felt God saying, "Roy, I want you." And so I'm like one of the last people, and there's like this is a huge crowd up front, and there's like a whole prayer team of people that are praying for individuals who've responded to the appeal. And earlier in the week, there was this pastor from Uganda, and he had been presenting, and he had planted 1,000 churches in Uganda. It's like that, it's just mind-blowing. How does that even happen? What does that look like? And I saw him on the prayer team. And so I'm way back in line, and I see him, and I was like, I hope he prays. I want him to pray for me. And so I wait. And sure enough, it's my turn, and the slot opens up. So he finishes praying for somebody. And I go to him, and he says, "Hello, tell me what you're going through." And I said, I shared with him what I shared with you. I feel like God is calling me to more, but I just feel afraid. And you know, as I was sharing, you know, I'm just kind of working through my own thoughts, my own feelings, like my own fears. I'm afraid of my shortcoming. I'm afraid of my sin. I'm afraid of my selfishness. And he begins to pray for me, and he says, God, you did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. You know, all those months of anxiety start rolling back into my mind. And in that moment, they're just times where you feel like God is there. And I just felt God say, Roy, I've got you. I want you to do more for me. And, you know, like, when I've reflected on the past few months of all the times I've held back, all the times I try to escape my responsibilities, all those negative emotions that I've been harboring, I just kind of felt so much grace and mercy and just a sense of God saying, I've got this. And I guess this morning, I just wanted to share with you all that Jesus is alive, that there is a living Christ who calls you into a deeper walk with him. Whether it's letting go of something that you've not wanted to let go of, maybe it's something that God is calling you to and he wants you to say yes to his service, whatever it may, only God and you know what that is. And so today, I'm just going to invite you, as we sing the last song, I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to invite you to stay standing, and I'm going to make an appeal. I'm going to invite you to say yes to Jesus. I'm going to invite you to allow Jesus to speak into your heart. Maybe it's something where he's asking you, I want you to let go of something and to turn towards me. Maybe it's something that he wants you to do. I'm going to invite you to respond to him. So I'm going to invite the music team to come back to the front to sing our closing song. Would you stand and rise with us as we sing our last song, as we close? Father God, we come before you today. And as your word is living, and as you have given that promise that your sheep, they hear your voice, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to know how to respond to you. Help us to know how to take that next step. Help us to know how to take the first step. And as we leave that which is comfortable and enter into that which is eternal, may we encounter your power, your grace, and your presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.